As probably everyone here knows, today is a special day of recognition for Pastor Jeff and Aaron and their family. Just this past week, this book became available through Focus Publishing. And at the end of today's worship, as you leave, there'll be some men at the doors, and each family will be presented with a free copy. And it's entitled, So What's Wrong with Living Together? And if you look at the back cover, I would say it's the best picture of anybody in the whole world. Pastor Jeff Miller back there with a big grinning smile, and it just makes this book, you know, approachable. It says, you know, I care about you. Come and read this book. Jeff, tell us a little bit about how this book came about and what prompted you to take on this assignment.
Well, this was something that goes back even to when I was pastoring in Ohio. I had a lot of friends, even back when I was living in Ohio, that one man in particular, who I actually worked for, brought me into his office and he said, "Will you tell me where that Bible says that I shouldn't have my girlfriend move in with me? You show me the verse where it says." And we had a great relationship, but he always challenged me on that. And I guess there were some seeds planted then, and just, I guess the further I go in ministry, you know, I've been in pastoral ministry now for 9 years. It's just an issue that keeps coming up over and over. And I thought, well, it'd just be great to have a resource to give to people. And how long ago was it in your office that we had talked about it?
I don't know, 4 or 5 years maybe.
Yeah, it was something like 4 or 5 years ago. Pastor Bob and I were in his office talking and dealing with these things and couldn't find any resources. And Bob said, oh, we ought to just write something about this. And I think that was when I started working on the manuscript, and circumstances had me put it down for a while, and then I just felt like God wanted me to pick it up and continue with it.
Amen, and I thank the Lord for that assignment in your life. Now, the subject of cohabitation is really very socially acceptable these days, and so my guess is, in some circles, this book will be seen as sort of a radical move to the right when it appears to me what we're trying to do, what you're trying to do, is say, here's what God says. As I said, the cover is friendly and the photo's friendly, but what's the tone, what's the tenor of the book?
Well, when I wrote it, it's a conversational tone. And I actually had a pastor of a large and very famous church really criticize the book and say it's too informal and it's way too long. And but that was what I was looking for. I know Greg's back there laughing. He goes, "You call that a book?" He goes, "I was expecting a book, but I wanted it to be something that was, you know, short and conversational, and you know, something that says what the Bible says, but by no means comes across as harsh. You know, it is a touchy subject, and there's a lot of people that, you know, are dealing with it and trying to minister to people that are dealing with it. So I wanted it to be, you know, conversational, just to say, hey, let's just take a step back and see what the Bible says.
So if I had a friend or family member that I thought needed this, after reading it, I probably would say I can give that to them with some grace and just ask them to read it without them feeling condemned
right. Totally
after they read the book.
Right, and that's what I've told people. Even out at the conference, I had a lady come up to me and she said, you know, my son just moved in with his girlfriend, and she said, what do you think about that? And I said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you just take this book and read it and then pass it on? But I encourage, you know, people to read it before they pass it on to somebody. That way they know, you know, this isn't something that, you know, is, you know, like hellfire and brimstone, like right in their face. It's just saying, hey, this is a serious subject, but let's just see what the Bible says about it.
Okay. Now, last Sunday, you and Aaron flew to Dallas, Texas to the National Association of Nouthetic Counselors annual conference.
Right.
And nouthetic counseling comes from a Greek word which means to admonish, to take the problem, look at the scripture, and lay it before people. That's what the word nouthetic means. I know that's sort of a strange term. But at that conference, Focus Publishing unveiled the book. And tell us a little bit about how it was distributed and what the response has been.
It was just it was very humbling, you know, to think that, you know, when we went there, Randy Patton from NANC got up before it all started and, you know, welcomed everybody and held up the notebook that they hand out. And he said, make sure you stop by Focus Publishing, their booth, and get a copy of this new book they just put out. And the Focus Publishing had a resource table, and they had a coupon in the notebook that you get, that everybody could get a free copy of it. And their response already has been tremendous. There were people that took it home Sunday, or to their hotel Sunday night, and read it, and then went back the next day and ordered. The one lady ordered 50 copies, and another lady told me that she wanted to get a bunch for her counseling resource center. So it already, just from talking to the publisher, there's already a lot of interest in it.
And what that means is, conservative evangelical counselors across the nation, in fact across the world, would have attended this conference, and every one of them got a free copy. And this will just become a resource, because this is an issue in every church, and every pastor deals with it when it comes time for premarital counseling especially. And I think it will be a great preventive tool in the church, that you now will have an education to say, you know, when your kids say, we're going to do this, you say, you know, I don't think that's really what God wants you to do. Why? Well, here's why. Now, something very ironic happened after you got home, Jeff.
Right.
You Googled yourself
right
on the Internet and found some information about cohabitation, and that it's actually against the law in North Carolina.
Right.
Tell us a little bit about that situation and the irony that came with it.
Well, when we went to before we went to Dallas, we talked to the Madamas, who used to attend church here because they live in that area. And Mark Madama sent me an email and said, hey, I Googled you and I couldn't find your book. So since then, they had put it on the website of the publisher. But when I got back, I thought, I wonder if I Googled myself if that would show up. Well, here I found there was an article from the ACLU that there was a 9/11 dispatcher, a woman that got fired from her job because she was living with her boyfriend. And they actually had the law written out on this website. I can send you the link if you want it. But the law was written out to say, if somebody, I can't remember exactly how it's worded, but engages in lewd or lascivious living, cohabiting, and sharing a bed, that's a Class 2 misdemeanor in North Carolina. And the ironic thing about that was the ACLU attorney that was fighting this and representing the woman was named Jeffrey S. Miller. So that's how I found that. So Pastor Bob this morning said I had to try to track that guy down and get his address and mail him a book. And
so Jeff, we share the joy with you and Aaron. And Pastor Jeff's going to preach on this subject just now. Following second service today, there's a reception. There'll be more books available there. They'll be at cost $1.50 each if you want to get more for family members or friends. But come on down, bring your book, and have Jeff sign it after second church. He already has been asked for his autograph 3 or 4 times at the conference. So let's go to the Word of God.
This morning, as Pastor Bob said, we are going to address a very controversial subject as we talk about, so what's wrong with living together? And I just encourage us all when we think about this. I know that there are several families in this church that have family and friends and, you know, people they know, co-workers, that are dealing with this. And like we had just shared with you, it's this isn't meant to be condemning or harsh or judgmental. All I'm saying is, let's see what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality. It's a hot topic, isn't it? Marriage and sexuality. It seems like everywhere you look, there's something on the news about it. Think of all the news stories you've seen lately for legislation on same-sex marriage. Right? And you hear all kind of opinions on that. What about, you know, in the news when you see some famous religious leader was caught in immorality, or some famous politician was caught in immorality? Sex is a big issue. What about popular television shows and movies we're seeing more and more, just the title of the movie explains what it's about, and usually it's something sexually related. And how many of us have been following To Catch a Predator shows, those documentaries that capture potential pedophiles, you know, going to who they think they're meeting, a young child for sex, and here they run into the police. But when you hear people talk about these subjects, I think in general there's a common opinion that's held. I don't mean in the church, I just mean in the public. If you would go and pull people out on the street, I think you'd agree with me that there's people that have a common view on certain things. For example, same-sex marriage. More and more I'm hearing people say, you know, what two people do in their home, that's their business. What business is it of ours to try to legislate something like that? You know, just live and let live. Let them do. Well, what about when they find the preacher, okay, engaged in sexual immorality? People have a field day with that. And it is such a tragedy to think that there's people that look to them and say, here's the representative of Christianity, and they want to attach a perfection to these people, and they're like, well, look at the holy roller now. You know, he gets up and he tells people about how to live for the Lord, and he's not doing it himself. But you know, also to date, and this might change, but I haven't heard anybody try to defend pedophilia. I think there might come a day where people start defending that, to say, what's wrong with that? And I have to confess to you that when I watch those To Catch a Predator shows, there's a little... I almost want to applaud when the guys have to get the taser. But pray for me on that. But kidding aside, though, the question is, who determines in all these cases, whether it's same sex, whether it's pedophilia, whether it's adultery, who determines what's right and wrong concerning marriage and sexuality? You know, and I like to challenge people to ask, where do you draw the line? To say, look, you know what, adultery might be okay in some circumstances, homosexuality might be okay, but pedophilia, that's never okay. But where do you draw the line? But the point is, it really doesn't matter where you draw the line. And it really doesn't matter where I draw the line. What matters is, where has God drawn the line? That's what really matters. God never changes. So when we come to these things, we need to think, well, where does God draw the line? What does His Word say? And cohabitation, living together outside of marriage... Let's just be honest. It's kind of become the elephant in the room that everybody knows is there, but nobody wants to talk about, isn't it? It's there, and we're like, well, I know it's not right, but what do I say about it? And, you know, am I going to offend them by what I say? Well, I'd just like to ask you this morning if you're ready to take a serious look into God's Word for an answer. And whether you're hearing this message for you or for someone you know, and you get a copy of this book for you or for somebody you know, let's take a look in God's Word for the answer. But the first thing, if you look on the wall, we got to get this off. We've got to take care of this first of all. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not live with someone before or instead of marriage. The Bible doesn't say that. Like I said, I had a friend challenge me on that. He goes, you show me where the Bible says that. And I said, it doesn't say that. And then he goes, aha, well, what's wrong with it then? If the Bible doesn't say that, what's wrong with it? Well, the problem is, some people approach the Bible like it's a book of rules. And actually, what we see in the Bible is the Bible gives general principles concerning our conduct. God doesn't give us list after list after list of rule. And think about it this way. Think about, for example, drugs. You know, imagine if God says, okay, they're going to ask, and they're going to be really specific, so, you know, I'm going to, thou shalt not use cocaine, thou shalt not use crack, thou shalt not use speed, thou shalt not use LSD. Would you be interested in reading a Bible like that? I wouldn't. That would get old pretty quick, wouldn't it? But you see, what God does, He does something better. And taking, for example, drugs, you know, God takes something that's been an issue clear back as far as Noah's day, and that's alcoholism. And when you look at the principles that God gives in His Word concerning alcoholism, and you say, you know, I wonder what God thinks about you know, substances that are addictive and detrimental to your health, we don't have to wonder. Because what did God tell Noah? You know, what did God tell us through Proverbs? What did God tell us, you know, throughout the Bible? And it's the same with marriage and sexuality. That in the Bible, God gives His blueprint to say, here's how it's intended to be. And I'd ask you to open up your Bible with me. We're going to see God's blueprint. Open up to Genesis chapter 2. And as you're opening there, as we continue to be honest with each other, we love loopholes, don't we? And that's why when I talk to people on this subject, they'll say, well, you know, the Bible might say that homosexuality is wrong and that bestiality is wrong, but technically, and there's a lot of people that approach the Bible that way, technically the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Well, let's see what the Bible does say. And I just encourage us to see what God is saying, not what we want Him to say. So Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 7 first of all. Verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Skip down with me to verse 18. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now verse 24 begins with the word therefore. And that's the commentary to say everything that just happened in creation, now we're going to make the application. And here it is. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the most significant verse in the Bible about marriage. Why is it so significant? Well, first of all, we see this is what God said when He created the first man and the first woman. You know, when God says, these are the first two people on the earth and I'm going to establish some things right now. And think of creation. God established the laws of gravity, the laws of physics, you know, the laws of mathematics. God established all of that at creation. And here's one more thing He established at creation. Was marriage. That God was saying, here's the very first two people and here's how it works. Man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife or hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God says, that's my plan for marriage. But there's another reason this is really important. We also have to consider that this passage comes before the fall of man. Now, when did the fall of man take place in the Bible? Genesis chapter what? Chapter 3. Well, this is commentary in Genesis chapter 2. So understand, even before man messed everything up, God said, this is my intention. It always has been God's intention, and it always will be God's intention. Let's break those verses down here just for a moment. It says in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. I think it's interesting that, you know, God said that when Adam and Eve were just created, but what was that to them? Right? So that tells me that this is for every generation. Right? You know, because Adam's like, leave my father and mother, but God, you're my father. Well, God is establishing a principle that's going to continue forever. Now, when it says leave your father and mother, that doesn't mean that it's like, you know what, now that I'm married, you know, it's nice knowing you, mom and dad. You know, mom shows up at your house and like, I'm done with you. God says to leave you. It doesn't mean that at all. What that means is you have a new priority in your relationship. You have a new obligation. Or as a child growing up, your authority and your obligation and everything came under your parents. And now God's saying, now you have a new obligation, that you have a wife of your own and you're going to have a family of your own, and you need to focus your energies there. Sometimes that becomes an issue in marriage when a wife doesn't want to live under the authority of her husband biblically, or the husband's not being the authority biblically, and they're both going back to their parents instead of finding God's plan in their own home. So it says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. You know, that word, some translations say cleave. It's being held together. It's an inseparable union. And it says, and the two shall become one flesh. I heard one pastor put it this way. He says, God's plan is you leave, you cleave, and you weave. It's, you know, you have a new primary responsibility and relationship, and you hold fast your wife, and then your lives are woven together as you grow in the oneness of marriage. So what's God's intention for marriage? Well, we see here in Genesis that God intended for man to someday to leave his home, to be married to his wife, and to establish his own home as he grows into oneness of marriage. This is the most important verse in the Bible about that. Why do I say that? Well, when Jesus was asked about marriage, you know what verse he quoted? Genesis 2:24. He went back to that. When the Apostle Paul was preaching on marriage, you know what verse he preached from? Genesis 2:24. We see that in Ephesians 5. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We see that all through the New Testament. When it's talking about marriage, it's getting back to that foundation that we see in Genesis. So you see God saying, this is right. So the question is, well then what's wrong? Well, the answer is anything outside of God's plan. Because God created us, and He designed us, and He owns us, He's the one that establishes what's right and wrong. Well, what does Jesus say about cohabitation? You know, you're talking a lot about the Old Testament. What does Jesus say about the subject? Well, I want you to turn to a couple passages with me. First of all, turn to Matthew chapter 19. What does Jesus say about the subject? I'm going to go through these quickly here with you. But Matthew chapter 19... You know, the Pharisees, like they did often, they were trying to trick Jesus. They were trying to trap him. And one of the tricks, well, they're like, oh, we got an idea. If we challenge Jesus about marriage, you know, just like in our day, you're going to have all kind of opinions. And you see, the Pharisees had a very legalistic sense in the first century. They believed that, you know, you could divorce your wife for any reason, as long as you had the paperwork. As long as you had the paperwork done, it didn't really matter why you got divorced. So they said, we'll challenge Jesus on this. And they went up, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? And see, they thought they had him cornered. Because if Jesus says, well, yeah, you can divorce your wife, they're going to say, oh, you see, Jesus doesn't even really have a high view of marriage. Well, we see what Jesus' response is. Look at verse 4. Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We just read that, didn't we? But here's Jesus' commentary. Don't miss this. He says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And here the Pharisees were like, now we have them. They said, now. And they were going to prove to everybody that Jesus disagrees with Moses. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away? You see, they were trying to discredit Jesus. All these Jews that were looking on, wait a minute, Moses allowed divorce, but Jesus doesn't allow divorce? Is that what you're saying? Well, Jesus turned the tables on them again. Verse 8, it says, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Look at the next phrase. But from the beginning it was not so. Catch that. Jesus said, you're missing God's plan for marriage. From the beginning, divorce wasn't part of God's plan. Now, that's a whole other issue. And we know that there are some cases biblically where God has allowed divorce. But understand what Jesus is saying here. He said when God created man and woman for marriage and for that sexual union, He said, "This is my plan." And Jesus is saying, if you want to know what God's plan is, you've got to go back to the beginning. One more passage I want you to look at in the New Testament with concerning Jesus. Turn to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we see that Jesus actually encountered somebody that was in this situation. Jesus actually encountered a woman that was cohabiting. And I'm not going to read all these verses for you, but you know, Jesus goes to the well and asks her for a drink. And then He tells her about the living water. Look at verse 13, though. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So Jesus is trying to tell her about living water. He's talking about the eternal life that He offers, but she's just thinking of water. And she's like, "Great, go get me some of that so I don't have to keep coming back here." You see, just like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it was like over her head. She missed what Jesus was saying. She wasn't really paying attention to what He was saying. But look at what Jesus says next. This is amazing. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." You know, it's like 1 minute we're sitting here talking about water, and then all of a sudden Jesus is like, "Go get your husband." Like, what is that? Where are you coming from here? And she answers in verse 17, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right in saying I have no husband. For you've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And it goes on. But you see what Jesus is telling this woman. As you've been caught up in a lifestyle of bad relationship after bad relationship after bad relationship, she was looking for something to satisfy her that wasn't going to satisfy her. You know, kind of like the literal water. You can drink a gallon of water after church today, but you're going to get thirsty again. Sometime before the end of the day, you will get thirsty. You know, I'll just eat and drink for Sunday so I won't have to eat and drink the rest of the week. You can't do that. You see, and Jesus was making a parallel here to say, you know what? I'm the living water. When you drink of me, you're always going to be satisfied. But you see, Jesus pointed out to her that she was in a situation she shouldn't be in. So in both of these passages, keep in mind also, Jesus didn't affirm, you know, living together with her boyfriend was an acceptable alternative. But you see, in this Matthew 19 passage and this John 4 passage, Jesus is proclaiming that people are missing God's plan for marriage. People are missing God's blessing for marriage when they don't view divorce relationships and cohabitation in the way that God does. That's the point of that. Jesus is saying you're missing it. God has a wonderful plan and you're settling for something less. Oftentimes when I talk to couples that are in this situation, they give some responses of why this is acceptable, to say, we have to do this. And I'd like to just take a couple of moments with you this morning to kind of answer back to some of these responses. Maybe you've heard them. Maybe there's somebody here that has said them. Okay, but what are some responses that we hear? You know, we could review statistics. We could spend some time doing that to say, well, you know, what's the statistics of people that move in together, but then they don't stay together? But you know what? I really don't care about statistics. When we're talking about things that God has ordained, such as marriage and sexuality, statistics really don't mean anything, do they? Another problem with statistics is we always know an exception. You know, if I get up here and say, well, most people that live together before marriage end up separating, everybody knows an exception. Well, yeah, I have this guy at work that was living with his girlfriend, but they ended up getting married, and, you know, they've been married for 20 years, and whatever. Statistics really don't mean anything. But some common responses you hear. One that I hear when you share this, but we love each other. Have you ever heard somebody say that? But we love each other. Well, if you really love each other, the greatest expression of that love is committing yourself to one another in marriage. You see, God designed it, didn't He? So shouldn't God know how it works? And God's saying the most fulfilling aspect of this relationship that you can have is when you do it my way. You see, marriage isn't some rule from God that's going to stifle our love and joy. It's actually the exact opposite. It's to maximize the love and the joy. And for somebody to say, but we really love each other, I'd like to challenge you on the greatest expression of love ever. And what was the greatest expression of love of all time? Anybody know? You better know here. What's the greatest expression of love of all time? Jesus Christ laying His life down on the cross. And you know, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the roles of the husband and the roles of the wife. Now this is profound, but Paul says, here's the picture. The wife represents the church. The husband represents Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus gave His life for the church, and the church in turn submits to the authority of Jesus Christ, that's how the marriage relationship is supposed to work. You see, as the husband lays down His life for His wife, and the wife submits to the authority of the husband, that's God's plan for marriage. And I challenge anybody to show me a greater expression of love than that. You say, but we love each other? Oh, do you love her more than Jesus loved the church? You know, we saw how Jesus committed Himself to the church. And I'd have to ask somebody, you know, that says that, well, do you really love that person? Love doesn't say, well, we're not going to get married. I'm here for as long as we get along. Love says, I'm marrying you because I'm committed to you no matter what. Another thing I often hear when you're counseling somebody in this situation, they say something like this, well, we're going to end up getting married eventually anyways. And oftentimes that's said more as wishful thinking, more so than we have the date set. But again, you have to ask yourself, well, what's the hesitation? If you're going to give yourself, you know, give one another, give yourselves to each other in marriage, why the delay? And it's almost like, well, it's okay. I know it's not right now, but it's okay that we're doing it now because we're going to get married. Well, that'd be like if I had a problem with shoplifting. And I come to Pastor Bob for counsel and I say, Pastor Bob, I'm having this real problem. I've just been stealing everything I can get my grubby mitts on. I need some counsel. And Pastor Bob says, well, you know, do you plan on stopping? And, well, yeah, I'm going to stop next year. Well, would Pastor Bob say, well, it's okay then? If you're going to stop next year, it's okay if you shoplift now. Just as long as you have a plan to stop at some point, it's okay to do it now. Now, that's idiotic, isn't it? Well, that's the same line of thinking as someone would get to, well, we're going to get married eventually anyways, therefore, to live outside of God's plan now is okay? I don't think that it is. Another thing I often hear is this, well, you know what, we really are committed to each other. Well, the fact that two people living together are not married is a clear sign that someone isn't really committed. We've been following some interviews with a famous actress because she has an autistic son. And ironically, her autistic son looks just like our son. So we've been kind of following her, but it was interesting. We saw one interview where she's dating this other famous actor, and somebody said, are you getting married? She said something really interesting. She said, no, what we have is deeper than marriage. And I'm like, wow, deeper than marriage, deeper than the God-ordained relationship that He instituted at creation. You found something deeper than that. I'm going to have to call her and say, what is deeper than, what can I have with my wife that's deeper than what we already have? Maybe I should divorce my wife and get what this lady has, because it's deeper than marriage. But do you know what I heard when she said that? I heard, we don't want to get married because we're going to end up divorced. We don't want to make that commitment to each other. We want to leave each other and out in case it's not working out. That's what I heard. Here's another one you hear a lot of people say, well, we're married in God's eyes. why does it matter if we have the license? The license is just a piece of paper, right? Well, now we're talking about a whole other subject. You know, God's called us to be submissive to our authorities. Yes, marriage is a spiritual thing, but also in this country, it is a civil thing. And, you know, it's ironic to say, well, we're married in God's eyes. And I'm like, well, wait a second. You're not even married in your own eyes. What makes you think that you're married in God's eyes? Another thing you hear people say, we have to do it for financial reasons. Have you ever heard that? You hear a lot of that. We have to do it for financial reasons. Well, I just like to challenge and encourage. You know, I've met with a lot of couples that this has been their number one thing. If you would rate them, they say, you know what, we just have to. You know, sharing utilities, sharing a vehicle. But you see, if you want to honor the Lord, He'll take care of the finances. And that's been the great thing. You know, when I've ministered to couples that are like, I'm not sure how this is going to work, but if this is what we have to do, we're going to do it. I've had couples come up to me later, after they've separated, after we've had the marriage, and they've come to me and say, you know what, I didn't know how it was going to work, but it did. You know, I didn't know how we were going to pay all the bills, but we got them paid, staying in two residences. I didn't know how we were going to do it with only having one vehicle, but provision was made. I've seen it over and over again. You know, God has a big checking account. But what's right and wrong is not determined by what makes the most sense economically. Another thing you hear is this, everybody's doing it these days. And I would say, well, right and wrong isn't determined by popular opinion or what everyone else is doing. You like statistics? You're like, come on, give me some statistics. I'll give you a statistic. You know, in Noah's day, God said He was going to judge the whole world with a flood. Do you know who believed God? Here's a statistic for you. Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three daughters-in-law were the only people on the entire planet that believed God was going to judge the world. They believed God's word. Okay, I'm not sure how that breaks down percentage. Okay, I'm not sure what percent of the total population those eight people were. But who was right? Who was right? Who was right were the people that said, we are taking God at His word. We're going to believe Him. And then the last response that we often hear, people say, well, you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it, would you? Have you ever heard that? Come on, let's be honest. How many of you have heard somebody say that? You wouldn't buy a car without test driving it, would you? Well, isn't living together before you get married like driving a test car? You know, you got to try it out and you got to make sure it works. Well, there's a problem with this analogy. We're talking about people, we're not talking about cars. Okay, what do we do with cars? You know, we will test drive it. We might drive it for a while, but you know, eventually we all trade our vehicles in at some point. Is there anybody here that's like always driven the exact same car their whole life? Anybody? Like that guy from the insurance commercial, you know, Uncle Leo or whatever, always drives the same car. There's nobody here like that. Well, see, we all trade our vehicles in at some point. Is that the mindset you want to take into your relationship? You know, hey, baby, I love you, and I'm really looking forward to trying you out. We'll see how you work. That's dehumanizing for one. But for another, it's not God-honoring. And when you think about it, this mindset is all about me. Instead of putting God first and the other person ahead of ourselves, this lack of commitment puts me first. It's what I want. It's what's good for me. Where God says, no, it's the other way around. You look to God first. You put the other person ahead of yourself. That's what marriage is about. And, you know, marriage isn't just about feelings or emotions or even compatibility. All those things are important. But the most important thing that marriage is about is what? It's about commitment. It's about that commitment to the other person, and more importantly, it's about that commitment to God. And to get serious, you know, God is very serious about sexual sin. Now, sex isn't a bad thing. You know, who created us to be sexual beings? God did. Okay, so it's not a bad thing, but the problem is, we're not keeping it in the context that it needs to stay in. And we're seeing how it's out of control in our culture. when we have politicians kicking men beneath the stall in the bathroom? Is there a problem with sexuality in this culture? You know, we did a study on the book of Judges. Was it last year, 2 years ago? And we saw the sexual morality in that day, and we're like, wow, things were really bad then. Things are really bad now. Look at all that's happening. More and more people are having their lives hurt and destroyed because there's no restraint in sexual matters. So what is God's remedy for avoiding sexual sin? What's God's remedy to avoid hurting ourselves when we choose to live in sexual anarchy? Look at the wall, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 9. God says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own what? Live-in. Is that what God said? No. God said, because of the sexual temptation that you're dealing with as fallen people, each man should have his own what? His own wife. And each woman should have her own what? Her own husband. God says, here's my remedy for sexual immorality. Keep sex in its right place, and that's in the marriage bed. Verse 9 says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should what? Move in together. No, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of the lust of the Gentiles who do not know God. So you see, God makes a distinction. He said, you can tell people that don't know Him because there's going to be lack of restraint sexually. And I'd like you to think about it this way. You know, terms like fornication and adultery, do those terms have any meaning outside of God's plan for marriage? If marriage isn't a big deal, if God hasn't defined marriage, then what do those terms mean? The answer is those terms don't mean anything. Like, what's that? Those terms can only be understood in light of God's definition of marriage. So let's wrap up here. Give you some good news. I like to encourage people in whatever situation they're in, whether it's cohabitation or an addiction or, you know, relationship problems, God's way is not some meaningless, restrictive list of rules. You see, you can talk to any couple that I do pre-marriage counseling for. I always tell them, marriage is God's thing, and we're going to do God's thing, God's way. They hear that until they're sick of hearing it. Marriage is God's thing, and we're going to do God's thing. I want them to just have that ringing in their head for the rest of their marriage. Like, if this is God's thing, then we need to do it, what? God's way, amen. Well, God's way is not restrictive. And I've had people say, oh, that Bible's just a bunch of list of do's and don'ts and God doesn't want us to have any fun. And I'm like, have you ever read the Bible? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here's what God said about His rules. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And He brought us out from here that He might bring us in and give us the land that He swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. I love this next phrase. This is one of my most favorite phrases in the Bible. What is it? For our good always. God's rules are for whose good? Moses said they're for our good. He says that He might preserve us alive as we are to this day. Moses is saying, hey, when your kids come up to you and like, Dad, what's up with all these rules? He says, here's what you tell your kids. This God, He created us and He delivered us from our bondage. And He gave us these list of rules for our good. Now, parents, you do that for your kids, don't you? Don't you give your kids lists of things that are for their good? I sure hope there's no parents here that come up with meaningless rules to try to, exasperate your kids. Like, if you don't wear a red shirt on Saturday, you're going to get a spanking. Like, that's just stupid. You know, the rules that you come up in your home, it's for the benefit of the whole home, isn't it? You see, that's what God's done for the whole earth. God said, here's some rules to live by. And they're for our own good. They're to keep us from hurting ourselves. And that's something that amazes me about kids. You know, I've only been a parent for a couple of years now. But sometimes the kids will be running around trying to eat something that they find laying on the floor. While I'm trying to feed them. I just don't understand. Like last night I was trying to feed Cade. He wouldn't eat what I was trying to give him, but he was trying to eat Play-Doh. And does Play-Doh taste good? But I'm thinking, why would you hold on to this? That's got to be gross. And he was wincing while he was eating it, but I'm trying to give him something good. And we can laugh at that, but we do that to God. God says, I have something so much better for you. And we're like, no thanks, I'll hold on to the garbage. And God's like, well, that's no good for you. That's going to hurt you. That's okay, God, I'll just do this. And see, that's what God wants to do. He's saying, give this up because I have something better for you. And that's what I encourage people that are living together to say, hey, God's got something better for you. So why don't you do God's thing God's way and you'll get God's blessing. You'll experience God's provision. You'll have a wonderful testimony. Doing God's thing God's way. So finally today, when somebody says, well, I want to do the right thing, now what? And again, if you're in that situation, or maybe you're counseling somebody in that situation, what exactly is making things right? I knew one pastor that said when he finds out somebody's living together, he just hurries up and marries them to get them out of the situation. And hey, those are his convictions, but I don't agree with them at all. If somebody's not interested in honoring the Lord now, and we're not going to spend time in premarital counseling and encouraging somebody in the Lord, is that really going to fix the problem? I don't think that it is. So I don't tell people, hurry up and run down to the Justice of the Peace or call up your pastor and see if he can squeeze you in today. What is making things right? Well, step one is decide to get radical about getting everything right with God. That's step one. Decide to get radical. Jesus called us to get radical about our sin, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was talking about lust. Jesus was talking about divorce. Two wrong ways to approach sexuality and marriage. Look what Jesus said in the context of that teaching. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. So what was Jesus saying? Do we take that literally? Well, if we did, we'd all be blind and none of us would have hands. So what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, get radical about dealing with your sin. Some modern day applications of that. When I've counseled people that are dealing with pornography, I'm like, get rid of your computer. Throw it away. That's radical. Well, Jesus said, cut your eye out. Does that sound radical? Cut your hand off. Jesus said, whatever you got to do to get rid of the opportunity for sin, do it. But that's the first thing you need to do. When you look at God's plan for marriage and say, I'm not living according to God's plan for marriage, I got to get radical. I got to do whatever I need to do to honor God. You've got to get to that place. That's step one. Step two is separate today. Not tomorrow, not next month, today. And the longer you put it off, the easier it's going to be to talk yourself out of it. Several years ago, I was talking to somebody that was in this situation, and they said, well, what should I do? And I said, you need to move out. And they said, when? And I said, how about now? Well, I got to go to work now. I'm like, all right, I'll be at your house tomorrow. And we moved them out then. And, if we brought this person in front of you today, they would say, that was the best thing I ever did. They ended up not even marrying that person. Now they're married to another person, have a wonderful family, but it was getting on track with the Lord. And she was so glad that she did it. So separate today. And step three, I encourage people to seek spiritual counsel. You're going to find a God-loving, Bible-believing pastor. Whether you come to Pastor Bob or myself, or another Christian for counseling, but you need to get spiritual counsel. Because here's the real danger. If the other person in the relationship isn't interested in honoring God now, the best thing that can happen is to completely break it off. If they're not going to honor God now, why would they honor God later on in the relationship? How many times has a woman married a man thinking, well, that'll get him out. He's not going to church or interested in God now, but when we get married, he will. No, it's the opposite. Now that I got you, I can be even less interested in spiritual things. Things are only going to get worse if you marry someone that's not interested in honoring the Lord, to being the husband and the wife that God wants them to be. So marriage and sexuality is God's thing. If you're going to do God's thing, you've got to do it God's way. And I'd encourage you again, if you're in that situation, or if you know someone that is, I encourage you to keep it in prayer. And I'd encourage you to search God's Word. And I've had people comment on the book. I say, you know what, I don't get any credit for the book at all because I plagiarized it. Because it all comes from God's book. Okay, I just basically took what God said about marriage and sexuality and just kind of mashed it all together. So it's about His Word. It's not about my opinion. It's not about the official statement of the church. It's about what does God say? And let's seek to honor God His way by doing His thing His way. Will you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, as we come before You this morning, we realize that there's a lot of people that deal with this situation. And Father, I just pray, whether it's through this message or through reading this book that I put together, that I don't want anybody to think that I'm coming across as being harsh, as trying to be nasty, or trying to even win an argument. God, You know the motives of my heart. God, it's my desire that people would seek You and see how You laid everything out at creation and how us and our sin have messed everything up so bad. And how we still persist in not turning to You for Your design, but deciding to do what we think is best. And it never is. So Father, just now I pray, especially for families in this church that are dealing with this situation, I pray for open doors to minister. I pray that You would give understanding to what Your Word teaches. And I pray that Your name is glorified and honored as sin is repented from, as doing Your thing Your way is experienced, and people can praise You the restoration that's brought from that. Father, all glory and honor and praise goes to You. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.